Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter number 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. It all started with a man, an invalid of 38 years, sitting by a pool outside of Jerusalem. He was there because of a superstition. There was a superstition that said an angel would come down and stir the water, and if you could be the first person in the water, after the angel stirred the water, then you would be healed. So day after day, he was there. And the water would stir. Not any reason to think it was stirred by an angel, but every reason to think it was stirred because it was fed by a stream. And when it would rain, the stream would bubble up and the water would stir. Or perhaps it was a part of the aqueduct system that Jerusalem had for its fresh water. But when it happened, everyone would try to be the first one in the water. And it didn't matter to him because he couldn't get there. He could never be first. He didn't have anybody to help him, and he was an invalid. But then that day came. And it wasn't just any day of the week. It was the Sabbath. And Jesus stopped by. And Jesus had clearly been very intentional of choosing that day to stop by on the Sabbath. And more than that, he heals this man, and then he sends him out carrying his rolled up bed mat. That was intentional too. All of that designed to raise the ire of the religious leaders who had extrapolated the simple instruction of God concerning the Sabbath, that it should be a day of rest, and they had added all manner of restrictions, all manner of burdens, a means by which they could exercise power over the Jews. Well, one of those things was you couldn't roll up your bed and carry it. So Jesus commands the man to do that, knowing that a confrontation will ensue. And of course, he himself has healed a man. That was also prohibited. That would be considered work. And it was a work that wasn't fitting for the Sabbath day. And so the confrontation was sure to follow, and the confrontation did follow. And the religious leaders are infuriated. You can see it in John chapter 5, verse 16, in your Bible, it says this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And it was all about the Sabbath. He was doing these things on the Sabbath, and they are angry. And now the context of persecution will always be before them. But worse than that, verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. Not just what he did on the Sabbath, because it says there he broke the Sabbath, but more than that, he called God his Father. He made himself equal with God. Now that conclusion that Jesus called God his Father was a truth. Jesus did do that. Jesus did that, and when he did that, he necessarily made himself of the same essence as the Father. That's what it means to be a Father's son. It made him equal with God. And they heard him say that, and they are right that he made such a claim. By the way, that reference is in between those two verses. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. He works, I work. What he does, I do. I do what he says do. There's no separation between us." And so Jesus here is saying, here's my answer. Now, if you were here some weeks ago when we first looked at this section of this confrontation, that word there, answered, that we have in the English, that's a peculiar Greek word to say something that really is indicative of a formal answer. It's ordinarily used in the context of a courtroom, of a trial. And so what we really have here is Jesus' formal defense of who he is. And it starts with, God works always. And so, I work always. God works on the Sabbath, and so, I work on the Sabbath. And we know elsewhere, in a similar confrontation, he would say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So clearly, Jesus is comfortable equating himself with God, and the formal defense goes on, and that's what's the rest of this chapter. And we've looked at much of that already, from verses 19 to 29. He establishes his deity. He establishes that he is, as it could be said, one with God. There's no distinction. And we looked at that some many weeks ago. It's the best defense of the deity of Christ anywhere in the Bible because it comes from Jesus himself. He says, I'm one with God in essence. I'm one with God in effort. I'm one with God in effect. We have the same effect. I'm one with God in exaltation, and I'm one with God in exclamation. What he says, I say, and what I say is his words. Now, perhaps most striking of all those claims is the one where Jesus says, we are the same in exaltation. And what he actually said is, I'm worthy of the same worship that God is worthy of. If you honor him, you have to honor me. Now, that brings us to our section of the defense this morning that is ongoing, and it's such an important section. And he starts it with just kind of a summary argument. He's already made his position clear, and so he pauses here. Picture a courtroom, perhaps, and a defense attorney, and he pauses here, and he kind of says, let's talk about the ground I've covered, and he does it in just one sentence in verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I cannot act independently. That's what he says. My Father and I are intrinsically linked together. What he thinks, I think. What his judgments are, my judgments are. What his will is, my will is. There's no separation between the Father and the Son. And with that summary, the defense rests. He's made his case, as far as maybe you might say an opening argument. This is my case. And we could say, well, you know, what better case could be made? He said who he is. He's given all these examples, and he has undissolvably connected himself with God. He is God. But yet, if you're looking at your Bible, there's more. It goes on. And verse 31 tells us why there has to be more. Verse 31 says, if I alone, Jesus speaking, bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now let's be really, really careful here, because Jesus isn't saying that what he has said is not true. What he is saying is that a formal defense requires more than the testimony of the accused. And in that context, there is no reason to accept what I say. In other words, it's an accommodation to the context of this legal defense. And he understands that he can't defend himself. That doesn't carry any weight in a court of law. If that's all there is, then there's no reason, he says, to believe me. Now, we know that whatever Jesus says is true. So we know he's not saying that. And later, in fact, he makes that incredibly clear. It's over in John chapter 8. You can turn over there if you want to. Just flip a couple of pages. There he is again with those religious leaders. And he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees, a part of those religious leaders, said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true. You see, it's that context. And they're saying, why should we listen to you? You're just talking about you. This time his answer is different. He says to them, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. The problem is you don't know where I came from or where I am going. But there he says what? It's just me and what I say is true. And you would know that outside of a legal formal context if you knew me or if you knew my Father. So Jesus is truth, he speaks truth, but in this formal defense back in John chapter 5, there's going to be the need to have something more. Somebody else is going to have to corroborate his testimony. And that is, after all, the law. You see, you have to have the testimony of more than one witness to bring an accusation and have it in any sense be believed. The religious leaders have accused Jesus of blasphemy. They have accused him then of a capital crime. If he were to be found guilty of blasphemy under the Jewish law, and the Romans were allowing the Jews to mediate their own governance in that regard, then he would have to face the death penalty. So this is a serious charge, and therefore it requires a serious defense, and in capital crimes, that defense has to include at least three witnesses, and the accused can't be one of them. Now that comes, as I said, from the law. I brought that reference just so you would know that reference. It's Deuteronomy 19:15, where in the law the Bible says a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, that's in the negative. I'm bringing a charge, but I have to have two more with me, and a total of three will be necessary in order to corroborate whether or not the charge is real. Now, to up the ante a little bit, when God's giving the law, he also gives a warning, because if you came and made a charge, you with your witnesses, or tried to make a charge without the witnesses, and it couldn't be validated, then you need to know you are going to suffer whatever the penalty would have been had the accused actually been guilty. So in the law, God was saying, you better think really carefully before you start making charges against other people. In fact, here's what it says. When you bring that charge, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So just think about that just in a pedestrian way. Right? There's good wisdom in that. Our own legal system functions in the same way. The trouble is that Christians who ought to know better and ought to be most careful, I find, are almost not in any sense hesitant to just bring a charge. Just, he did that. Oh, come here, let me tell you what Frank did. Now, let me help you there. This is just kind of free. If somebody comes to you and says, let me tell you what Frank did, your first response should be, let's call Frank. Let's get Frank, and then, just hold on, let's wait till Frank's here, then you can tell me what Frank did. Now, I used to do that. I was a manager in automobile sales, and, you know, people would just talk about people all the time. They come to the boss, they come to me and say, Steve, you ain't gonna believe what Sally did. And my habit from an early, many years ago, that's 25, 30 years ago, because I had been taught this principle, was to hit my intercom on my phone and page said person to my office. And you would be amazed that about 90% of the time, that's just a figure I kind of pulled out of my memory, how quickly that one bringing the accusation gets out of my office before the one being accused has time to get in my office. Conversation's over in that context. Now, you ought to put some of that into practice in your own life. But here in this formal case, Jesus, to defend himself, is going to need some witnesses. Somebody else is going to have to come along. So that pattern is helpful. And now we look at what's going on in John 5. Now, let me say this. This is an extremely difficult text to make sense out of it if you just take your Bible and read it. And more than that, it's made more difficult because most of you this morning are carrying a Bible that has some kind of headings, and the headings are just like fired down through there. You might have four, you might have six. And I'm going to tell you this morning, I hope convincingly, that they're not helpful. They just make it worse. But here's what's at the heart of it. Jesus is going to call witnesses, and commentators all agree that he's going to call witnesses, and they all agree on some portion of it, but they don't agree on who he calls or how many he calls. Some say he calls just one witness. Others say he calls three witnesses. Others say he calls four witnesses. And your Bible, with its headings, are going to point you to one, two, three, or four witnesses. Now, I think the language will help us to understand it, so we're going to be careful. I'm going to show you what I see, and I'm going to trust that I'm faithful. So he starts in verse 31. He said, if I bear witness alone, then you don't have to listen to that. That testimony doesn't carry any weight. Verse 32, notice, there is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. Now, if you happen to be privileged this morning to be reading not out of this, the ESV, which is a privilege, but reading out of the New American Standard, you might notice something distinct about that translation. And that is the pronoun he. I know that the testimony he bears. And there in the NASB, the H is capitalized, meaning, who is it bearing witness about him? It's the Father. It's God. And I would say to you, the translators got it right there to draw attention to the fact that what Jesus says is, there is somebody else who bears witness about me, and I know that what he, God, says is true when he speaks about me. You see, Jesus can't defend himself, and so he calls, Who else could you call better than God to be his witness? But that's a bit of a conundrum. Now, think about it. He's already said, I am God. And he has said, you have no reason to accept just my testimony. So now he begins by saying, so I'm going to call to my defense God. And the conundrum is he hasn't really advanced the argument much. He's essentially calling again on himself. In this case, though, God the Father. But because he's already argued that there's no division between the Father and the Son, he seems to be just saying, I have got a witness. He's not me. And we would understand in the mystery of mysteries, he's not the same as Jesus, yet he is the same as Jesus. He is God, very God, but he is distinct. He is the Father. This is the Son. But calling the Father, the bottom line is, isn't going to help. It isn't going to help. Now, to see that more clearly, this is helpful. If you take verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he, God, bears about me is true. And then add verse 37, where he says, and the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. And notice what he says. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So the witness that Jesus calls is singularly the Father, but then Jesus says of the Father that he bears witness about me, and he does it in three ways. He does it in three ways. He does it, we will say, with three witnesses. Now, what are the witnesses? You can see them there. His voice, which you've never heard, his form, which you never saw, and his word, which you don't have abiding in you. So this is going to shape his case. Now, he just kind of places that in there as an interlude just so you don't lose your focus. So if we restate it, I would say it this way. God now, on behalf of Jesus, will call on someone who has spoken on his behalf. And then God will call on someone who has appeared on his behalf. And then God will call on the word which was written on his behalf. This is going to shape Jesus' argument. And all of them, Jesus says, bear witness about me. Now back up to verse 31 one more time. Let's get our bearings and let's follow now this argument. If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So here's another witness. And I know that his testimony is true. It is God. And here is his threefold manifestation or his threefold testimony. Or we could say it this way, God's three witnesses. Number one, verse 33. You sent to John and he is borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This first witness is John the Baptist, who comes from God himself. Remember, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is the voice, Jesus says, you never heard. You never heard. Now, Jesus is saying this, and John the Apostle is writing this, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring this, and he takes us to the ministry of John the Baptist, and he points to him as a burning and a shining light. And he does that intentionally, because if you're studying John, it throws you immediately back to the first time you met John the Baptist, which was back in John chapter 1. And this is what we learned about John the Baptist. He was a man sent from God. He was the very voice of God. He was a prophet. His name was John, and he came as a witness. Notice, he came to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him, but he wasn't the light. So the idea is, he's not the light, but yet he was a light. He was a message carrier. And when you put that together with what we just read in John 5, here's the idea. He's a lamp, but he's not the fire in the lamp. Something has to fuel his light. And so John the Baptist comes. He's not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The real light, the true light, the light that gives life or light to everyone was coming into the world. John the Baptist was a lamp that declared the light was coming. And Jesus says, when John came, you sent to him. You sent to him. You went out to him, and or first you sent people out to him, and then we know they went out to him because everybody went out to him. He was an extremely popular man with an extremely popular ministry, the likes of which Israel had never seen before. So Huge was his following and draw that the Bible says, using a bit of hyperbole, everybody in Judea came out to John. And so Jesus says, you sent to him, and he bore witness of the truth. And then in verse 34, he says, the testimony that I receive is from man, but John was more than a man. John was speaking on behalf of God. He wasn't just any man. But yet he is talking about a man. And notice what Jesus says there in verse 34. I'm saying that so that you might be saved. He's attaching to this man with this popular appeal, but with this profound message from God. And he is saying to those religious leaders today, that you went out there, you participated in that draw and that popularity, and he was trying to save you. And now I bring him up with that same point of reference. I don't hate you. I don't despise you. I'm trying to save you. The same way John was trying to save you. Then look at verse 35, and you liked it. You were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. It was fun for a while. It was exciting for a while. You were caught up in all of it for a while. You liked the messenger. You decided you hated the message. You liked the lamp. You decided you hated the light. So the first witness on behalf of the Father is that spokesman, John the Baptist. But then Jesus says in verse 38, remember, he was a voice you never heard. You liked him, but you wouldn't listen to him. God sent him. You wouldn't listen to him. And oh, by the way, he was talking about me. Now, what did John actually say about Jesus? It's in verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and this is what he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this is the one who I've been talking about when I said, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." And then in verse 34, he says, "And I've seen and have borne witness, this is the Son of God." But that voice, they never heard. They never heard. All right, second witness. Second witness for the Father. His voice you've never heard. Second witness, his form you have never seen. And that picks up with verse 36 of John 5. But the testimony, Jesus says next, that I have is greater than that of John. John was a great testimony. He was just a man, but he spoke from God. But I have a greater testimony. And now who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. You say, well, wait a minute. We've already concluded he can't speak for himself. Well, he's not talking about himself as a personality. He's talking about the works that he did. Look what he says. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John's was a good testimony. This is a better testimony. This is the great testimony of the miracles of Jesus. Jesus says simply, I'm a miracle worker, and you know it. I'm a miracle worker, and there's no denying it. And in fact, we know they never tried to deny it. Everything that he did was public, it was seen, and they were undeniable miracles. And we know they saw them that way. We don't have to wonder, yeah, but maybe they weren't just getting it, you know, they're lost and they're blind. No, they were getting it. We know that because we saw already in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, who was one of them, came. Remember that story, John chapter 3? The man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus and said, look, Rabbi, we know, all of us, the religious leaders together, know that you're a teacher come from God, and this is how we know it. Nobody can do these miracles. Nobody could possibly do these miracles unless he actually came from God. So they knew the miracle. They were undeniable miracles. But notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus in response. He didn't say, well, good for you. We're all in this thing together. You saw the miracles. No, what Jesus said is you really haven't seen them. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see that. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see the reality that I'm the king sent by God. You can't see any of that because you're not born again. They said, we know you came from God. We can't deny that. But Jesus says, the works that I do are God's works, and you don't know God. They testify about me, and you reject me. They testify about me, and you refuse to believe me. The kingdom has come, and it's come with signs and wonders. You see the signs and wonders, but you can't see the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom. Now, let me say this again. I mentioned it already, but never is there any account in any record of Scripture where any of Jesus' critics and those that hated him and those that wanted to kill him ever denied his miracle-working power. In fact, repeatedly, we're told that it was that power that they found so undeniably frustrating. It was that power that they found so undeniably intolerable. It was the obvious power of Jesus that made them so angry because they knew he was who he said he was. Now, you need to know this morning if you're listening. We have the same evidence. We have the same evidence. It's been written down. It's been attested to for thousands of years, and it has never been found lacking, ever. No one has ever been able to disprove the account, along with all the positive witnesses and along with all the negative witnesses, that Jesus did what the Bible says Jesus did. And those miracles are convincing evidence. But still people, and perhaps one or more of you this morning, refuse to believe it. You refuse to believe it. You're stubborn and you reject what is manifestly true. What is easy to validate, in fact, easier to validate than a whole lot of other truths that you accept with just blind confidence. It's the same blindness that these religious leaders have. You see the miracles, but you refuse to see Jesus. You refuse to believe that he is who he says he is. And so Jesus says, my Father sent a voice to you. He was crying out in the wilderness, and you liked the man, but you hated his message. And in that regard, you never, ever heard his voice. By now, John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod. And then he says, my Father sent you an appearance. It was me. And you couldn't deny that I came from him because all of the miracles said that, but you wouldn't see the appearance. And so Jesus says, I have another witness. I have another witness. I had John the Baptist. I have the great witness, which is me, my miracles. But there is a greater witness, the greatest witness of all. And Jesus says in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. Now, these religious leaders can be slighted for a lot of different shortcomings. It's not hard to pick at their problems. But one of them was never their study of Scripture. They were diligent students of Scripture. They studied and they studied and they studied. And they searched and they searched and they searched. Now let's talk about this for just a minute. What were they searching? What were the Scriptures that they had? You know this. The only Scriptures these leaders had was the Old Testament. In fact, the only Scripture the believers in the early church had was the Old Testament. If you read Stephen's famous sermon, his text was the Old Testament. If you follow Peter's sermons there on Pentecost and later, his text was the Old Testament. And if you follow the Apostle Paul, in all of his writings of the New Testament, his text is the Old Testament. Because that's the only Scripture anybody had. And Jesus says, you search the Old Testament. And you do it for this reason. Not to get smarter, though we might argue they just wanted head knowledge. That's not why Jesus says they do it. Jesus says they do it with an intention. Jesus says they do it with a purpose. It's that purpose and that intention that drives them to do it with such discipline and such diligence and such care. So much searching, so much searching. What are they looking for? He tells you, they're looking for eternal life. They're searching the Scriptures to try to find eternal life. That's why they search it. It's the pursuit of life, which means they know they don't have life. I don't have life, so I search the Scriptures because I believe they are God's Word, and I believe God's Word has life, and that is what Jesus says you do. You see, the Jews believed that the Scriptures of old were the very words of God, spoken and written down by Moses and the prophets. And where the accounts are narrative and the details are given, it's not from memory, it's from inspiration. God is perfectly recalling what He did in Genesis 1 when He created everything from nothing. Nobody was there to see it. But Moses writes it down and he gets it right because it's the very words of God. And they believe that if you read those words from God and understood them and obeyed them, you would have eternal life. Life came to a Jew through the Word of God and obedience to that Word. That's what the Jewish faith believes. And that is good. It is good, at least as far as it goes. But we need to understand that it doesn't go far enough. We have to understand this because if we don't, we might come up short in the very same way they came up short. So here's what Paul says about Scripture, which all of us this morning as Christians would say, if you're a Christian. And in this, he references the gospel. Here's what he says. It's in Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel, Paul says, has power. And the power that it has is the power to save. It has the power to give eternal life. But how? You need to ask yourself, how? Words on a page? Is that what it means? Copied and copied and copied and copied over and over and over again? Is there power in those words to save somebody? Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, we would say, no, these aren't just any words. These are God's words. Well, give the fact that it's God's words, but they're just words. Do those words, because they're God's words, carry life in the sentences, in the paragraphs? Is it wrapped up in the vowels and the consonants? Is that what it means? And if so, here's a profound question. Does that power translate? Now, I don't mean does it translate from the page to you. I mean, does the power remain if the words change from Hebrew to English? Does the power remain if the letters change from Greek to English? If the power's in the words, then preserving the words, the very words, the original words, would be of utmost importance. Because surely something would be lost in the power if you translated those words. If one Hebrew word suddenly becomes a whole sentence in the English, or one Greek word becomes a four-word phrase in the English, are you adding to the power? Are you taking away? You know, that's a serious question. Will the power translate? Now, some believe that that's exactly what has to happen, and what in fact did happen in the translation of our English Bible. You see, there are Christians who believe that the power is actually in the words. And they believe that God, in His providence, acting supernaturally, chose to transfer the power from the original Greek and the original Hebrew in 1611 and put it into King James English. It's what they believe. And they believe it because, well, exactly what we're talking about. The power's in the words. And God had to act supernaturally to give us English power in English words. Why would anybody believe that? Because Paul seems to say that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power. You say, well, Steve, he's not talking about the words. He's talking about the message. He's talking about the gospel message. He's talking about the story. Now that crowd moves the other way. First you have the crowd that says the words matter most, and now you have the crowd that says the words don't matter. Words don't matter, it's just the story that matters. So you have the words that do matter crowd, that's the only way to get saved. Then you have the words that don't matter crowd, they play loose and free with Bible interpretation and Scripture, and they say, it doesn't matter, just get the story close. The power's in the story, disconnected from the text. Well, what's Paul talking about actually? When he says this, and we all talk about this all the time, right? Some of you have said it at work. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You can make fun of me if you want to, but it's the power of God. Well, praise God for that testimony, but have you thought about what you meant by that? What does Paul mean by that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's power. Well, he's already told us what he means by that. All you'd have to do is read, well, Romans 1:1, where he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There it is. I'm set apart for this gospel, which is what he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I'm set apart to those words. I am set apart to that text. And it was that text that concerned his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. The Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, the part that talks about Jesus and all of it talks about Jesus. That's the gospel of God that Paul is talking about. That's the power of God that Paul is talking about. And so we would say it this way. Are you listening? Here's how we would say it. The words matter because the message matters. And the message is the message of Jesus. Jesus gives life, friend, but not in the words of the Bible. But the only way to know Jesus is from the words of the Bible. And you need to get the right words as close as you possibly can so that you have the right picture of the Jesus who alone can save you. Words don't save you. And furthermore, obedience to words doesn't save you. Amen? Jesus saves you by His perfect obedience, not yours, and by His faithful, satisfactory sacrifice. Because that's the only thing that has any power to save. And that message, carefully translated into English or Spanish or French, translations that take care with every word to bring us the true picture of Jesus, you can be certain that Jesus still saves today. Now, inevitably, every cult will produce their own text. Always. Why do they do that? Why do they say you got to read the other gospel? Because they're talking about a different Jesus. And even they know that I need a text to support my claims. So they just make them up. Now back to our text. The Jews had made a mistake of thinking something different. They searched the Scriptures because they thought those words and obedience to those words would give them eternal life. But they missed Jesus. It just never crossed their minds that it was bearing witness to Jesus. Oh, we could take this morning and a dozen and more mornings and just talk about the testimony of Jesus from the pages of the Old Testament with precision. Not just principle and precept, but precision. And the Jews missed it. Looking for life, they never found Jesus. He's the way and the truth and the life. So much study of the Bible without ever seeing Jesus. Let me tell you what that'll do for you. That'll damn you quicker than anything. If you search the Scriptures and don't find Jesus alone as your hope and salvation, you have damned yourself because there's no other truth to bring to you. And that would just be my encouragement that you always look for Him in there. Look for Jesus in your Bible. He's in there. Look for the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. The Jews thought the Scripture had life, and they did. But only if you found the Jesus of the Bible. Remember after Jesus' resurrection, he's suddenly found walking along the road with a couple other disciples. That's called the road to Emmaus. It's in Luke chapter 24. And they're all downcast and despondent. We thought he was the Messiah, but he's been dead now for like days. And he walked alongside them and he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures those things concerning himself. You know, he didn't just show up and say, hey, guys, it's me. Because what did we just learn in John 5? That wouldn't be true. It wouldn't carry any weight talking about yourself. No, he said, let me take you to the scriptures. You say you believe them. Why are you surprised that the Son of God had to suffer and die? Because it's in there. It's in there. And he showed them. I want to show you the phrase there, or draw your attention to the phrase that says, his suffering and death enters him into glory. What does that mean exactly? Didn't you know that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You say, well, it just means that he's going to go back to heaven. Well, it's part of it. There's way, way more than that there. We find it in our Gospel of John. If you want to turn real quickly over to John 17, this is an important truth to see. In verse 1, Jesus had been speaking to his apostles, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He prayed to his Father. Look what he says in verse 1 in his prayer to the Father. Father, the hour has come. Look at this. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, look, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth. How'd you do that? How'd you enter into that glory, the glory of the Father, which conversely is the glory of the Son? He did it by accomplishing the work that the Father sent him to do. And so now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world exists. Jesus entering into glory is the glory of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. It's the manifestation that he's accomplished what the Father sent him to accomplish. He says, I've given eternal life to everybody you gave me, and this is the life. They know you because they know me. Glorify me then, Father, because I've glorified you, and I did it by accomplishing everything necessary to save your children. Salvation has been accomplished. Glorify me. So, Jesus says in John 5, you search the scriptures. They're all about me, and you could have had life, but look what it says, verse 40. You refuse to come to me to have this life. Three witnesses all attesting to what the Father's witness declares. John the Baptist spoke on the Father's behalf. They didn't hear him. Jesus, the miracle worker, appears, and they didn't see him. And the Scriptures spoke of him, but they didn't have the Word abiding in them. They missed all three witnesses. Why? How could you miss so much evidence? Careful here. Your theology says because they're not elect. Your theology says because they don't belong to God. That's why they couldn't see it and couldn't hear it and didn't have it. Well, your theology is correct as far as it goes, but friend, be really careful you don't carry it as far as you suggest. Jesus tells you why. Because they refuse. They refuse. And I want to close here this morning. There's still more defense, but that's for next week. Those who don't have eternal life, why don't they? We're tempted to say, well, because they're not chosen. They're not among the elect. Therefore, God, in some sense, has decreed that they not. I want to tell you clearly, friend, and we repeat this pretty regularly because I see it abused pretty regularly, and you need to hear it this morning. There is not one shred of evidence in the Bible that anyone ever has been or is being or ever will be damned to hell because they were not chosen by God. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that language ever alluded to. The Bible is very careful here, and we should be equally careful here. The reason people go to hell is because they're not willing to believe. The reason people go to hell is because they refuse to believe, and it isn't because they didn't have enough evidence. Always the Bible gives that perspective. Always concerning those who will be damned to hell. John 5:40 says, "You refuse to come to me." And the NASB says, "You are unwilling to come to me." That's the unwillingness of the sinner. And it's the unwillingness of the sinner to come to Christ despite all the evidences that will finally damn them to hell. Nothing else can be blamed. Nothing else ever can be blamed for why anyone ever dies facing the eternal wrath and judgment of God. It is an unwillingness to believe the truth even when you're faced with the truth. It is a stubborn refusal against overwhelming evidence to accept what Jesus said about himself and what he did. You refuse to believe the obvious and undeniable facts. That's why people go to hell. That's what damns men. Or I could say it another way. The truth of man's inability is manifest in his unwillingness. People don't come to Christ or not come to Christ because they can't. People don't come to Christ, according to Scripture, because they won't. They refuse. They won't come. They're unwilling to come. They will not listen. They will not see. They will not receive. They don't will to come to him. And the Bible adds help. It's because they want something else more. They will something else more than they will to come to Christ. John chapter 12, just real quickly. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him. So that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. Will you notice that? They would not believe, and therefore what? They could not believe. The evidence was there, but they refused it. And there's a price for that. Again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." When did God blind them and harden them and push them beyond understanding? When they refused to believe. When they rejected the obvious evidence that there is a God, the Creator God, and that He loves mankind, sinful mankind, enough to send His only Son to die for their sins. They refused to believe that, and there is a penalty for that. And friend, if you're here this morning and you refuse to believe what Jesus says of Himself, that He is God, very God, that He fully satisfied the Father in order to forgive you your sins and grant you everlasting life, you need to be warned lest your heart grow so hard that one day it will be said, "He would not, and now He will not." In fact, He could not. The idea that if you tell people the story of Jesus, make it dramatic, make it a little romantic, make it persuasive, then they'll just want to believe. That idea is not true. Men are unwilling to believe, even if they're living in the drama of it. These men are living in the drama of it. They're in the presence of the Son of God. There's a blinding light of testimony, and they still refuse to believe. That's what Jesus says to them. He doesn't say, "God didn't pick you." He said, "You're not willing." So here's my question before I let you go. How do you change a person's will? I mean, the church should be concerned of this. How do we change a person's will? I mean, it's our charge, right? We want to save people. And that means we have to find a way to change their will because they're not willing. Find a way to make people, watch this, find a way to make people do something against their will. That's cool. So, well, what kind of church would do that? Almost all of them. They'll trick you into heaven. Deceive you with all these romantic notions of what it might be like to live your best life now. They don't have to plead with your stubborn will and your sinful rebellion. Just peddle a different story. So what do we do? Knowing that we can't change a person's will, what should we do? Well, we should do what we were told to do. This is what we were told to do. We preach Christ, the Son of God, and Him crucified, and we call on people to believe. We call on people to make a willing choice to follow Christ, and then we call on God to change them. That's what we do. That's what we do. If we're faithful, that's what we do every day. We're either talking to somebody about Jesus or we're praying to the Father that He would change the hearts of the unwilling that they might believe. That's what we're to do as a church. But what are you to do if you're not in the church? What are you to do if you're still unwilling? Well, it's simple, really. Examine the truth. See the evidence. Listen to the witnesses. And believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what you must do. Stand with me, would you? The text had some hurdles to jump and some tight places to squeeze through. I don't think it matters much whether there's one witness, just the Father, or the Father plus three, which makes four, or the Father's one witness through the three. What does matter is, did you hear what all those witnesses said? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe it and be saved. Refuse it and face the judgment of God. Father, thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you for the way that it challenges us to slow down, look carefully. I think the divine order is often there for that reason, to stub our toe a bit so that we slow down, read it more carefully. And as we seek to do that and to be faithful to do that, this message this morning is clear. Jesus Christ is who He said He is because He said it. It's who He said He is because you said it. He is who He said He is because John the Baptist said it. He is who He said He is because the works of Jesus proved it. He is who He says He is because all of Scripture declares it. Father, grant us a confidence as your children to believe these things, to grip these things, and to stand in that truth, and to not back away from the skeptic or the cynic who wants to assault in any way the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Father, grant life. Grant ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe for anyone this morning who is stubbornly refusing to accept the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the only way anyone is saved, and in that way you receive all the glory. For our salvation comes from Him alone, through grace alone, faith alone in Jesus Christ, the Christ of Scripture. Grant life, we would ask, Father, in this word, for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.